invite you, please, to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1, as we read a small portion of this text. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We're engaged in opening, of course, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and so forth. As far as we've gotten in this particular section, we have dealt with the fact that these people have once professed repentance. And remember, this is a hypothetical case that the writer is bringing before the Hebrew Christians. We noted from verse 4, they were once enlightened, and we noted also that they tasted of the heavenly gift, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before moving on, I want to make a grammatical observation that is crucial to understanding this text. I don't expect you to remember this or necessarily to carry it into your homes, but I think it's important to understand that one of the most important parts of speech in the Hebrew Greek, or in the Hebrew Greek, in the Greek New Testament, are participles. Participles are probably come into their highest usage in the Greek New Testament, and the closest equivalent would in fact be probably in the English language. We use participles a great deal in English language. There are five participles in this text, two of which we've already looked at, and I want to just reiterate there in a few moments. But let me explain what a participle is as a part of speech. It carries the qualities of a verb and a noun. In other words, it's a verbal noun, or some people call it a verbal substantive. And it ascribes some quality or characteristic to the subject that's under discussion. In this case, those whom it is impossible to renew to repentance. So it functions as an adjective in many cases. And that's in essence what it does in these texts. If I say to you, Bill is going, simple statement, that word going is a participle, and it tells you something about the subject, Bill. Now, if I say Bill is gone, that's also a participle, and it tells you something about Bill. The first one tells you that Bill is getting on his way. The second tells you he's gone. So the participle functions as an adverb telling us something about the subject, but it isn't exclusively a noun. It carries verbal characteristics with it. It has, as far as a noun is concerned, a gender, male, masculine, rather feminine or neuter. It has a number, singular or plural. And as a case, that is, whether it's an object or subject, accusative, nominative, that kind of thing in the Greek, or an indirect object. It also has the characteristics of a verb, which means that it has a voice and it has a tense. It could be an active voice, could be a passive voice, could be a middle voice, and or it could be it could carry a tense, a past tense, a present tense, a future tense, and so on. as exemplified in the case that of a bill is going or bill is gone. There are tenses associated with that. They are all here, these five participles, which I'll point out to you in a moment, are all here in what is called the aorist tense. That's a simple statement of fact. If I were going, and some of you are familiar with this already, but if I were going to represent what is a present tense in the original Greek, the present is always a continuous tense in the original of the Greek New Testament. We have what's called a simple present, but this is always continuous. And if I was to diagram it, I'd put it as a series of dots. Okay? Something starts and continues. If I was to use an aorist, it has an association with something that happened in the past. It's kind of a like past tense, and it'd be represented by a single dot. No continuity to it whatsoever. It's simply a dot, and it's simply stating a fact. There's no intent whatsoever to say there's continuity, that it's going anyplace. It's simply a statement of fact, and that's what we're dealing with in the participles here. The writer does not mean to say that he hypothetically refers to the persons he refers to here are continuing to be enlightened, or are continuing to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, and so on. He's simply saying that what has happened at some point in time, without making any reference to continuity. If the writer was to say they believed, and he used the present continuous, it would say they believed and kept on believing. If he used an aorist, he'd simply say they believed. No indication whatsoever of any future continuity to that idea. So knowing the presence of participles when it comes to translating a text helps us understand what the Holy Spirit's intent here is. And I noticed in my study of this that a lot of the commentators skip right over the participles. They don't burrow into that. And as a result, you'll get opinions all over the landscape as to what this text is actually saying. But the particles hone it down. Bring us down to what the Holy Spirit is actually saying. Now, if we go back to the first one in verse 4, those who were once enlightened. That's one word in the Greek. It's not a series of words, five words. It's one word and should be translated as close as we can get in English as having been enlightened, period. No idea of continuing enlightenment, just they were enlightened. It's in the passive voice, which, excuse me, a verb can be active, it can be passive, or it can be a middle voice, and I'll explain those in a few moments. But a passive voice means the action happened to them. So this enlightenment is not something they sought after, it's something that they received, all right? Any enlightenment they had, as far as they went with it, was at God's initiative. It's part of what John 1 verse 9 speaks of God giving light to every man. There is a certain enlightenment that all men have received. Romans 1 talks about that. There's a sense in which they are left without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, they have received enlightenment. They were passive in that. Had they known they were receiving something from God of that nature, they'd have probably actively resisted it. But every man is inescapably religious because he has received some degree of enlightenment from God. And that's what the participle is telling us here. It doesn't tell us that these men are saved, it doesn't tell us these persons are saved, it doesn't say they kept on as a result of that enlightenment, it doesn't say any of that, okay? The second participle is also in verse 4. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, that could be translated down to having tasted the heavenly gift. Now, that participle is a middle voice, which means it's something they did for themselves. They didn't do it to somebody else. God didn't do it to them. This is something that is a response to the enlightenment, to whatever degree it is, that they received. They tasted for themselves this heavenly gift. He's chosen to respond, this particular person, in some fashion to the enlightenment that he received. And the example of them he used last time was the stony ground here. Remember, they received the word, but there was no root in themselves. They rejoiced just for a short season. That's the kind of thing that the middle voice would refer to. That there was a response within themselves, but as we noticed from that text last time, it didn't go very far. So we've got this hypothetical case of a person being passively enlightened. Then he's taken some initiative and responded in some fashion. Now we get into the next participle, which is they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And here we're on new ground. The words "were made" is once more passive. They responded with rejoicing. Then they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the idea, or a better translation would be, having been made. You'll notice that very often participles have an ing ending in English. Not exclusively, but in many cases. So, having been passively enlightened, and having had some form of response to that, short of salvation, they are now again passively made recipients of the Holy Spirit. So you can, in a sense, see the pattern of salvation unfolding here. God's initial enlightenment, man's response, God making that person partaker of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So this phrase, having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, refers to being actively made by God to passively share in the Holy Spirit in some fashion. And it is equivalent to having some experience with the Holy Spirit that is from God without, as the context very clearly intimates, regeneration being specifically intended. So the phrase in essence is referring to his gifts, his influences, his operations, which are not limited to converted men or women. For example, under the Old Covenant, Balaam and Saul were endowed with the prophetic gift, and the prophetic gift is the spirit from the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of God, and in Samuel it talks about the Spirit coming on Saul. He prophesies among and someone makes the comment, "Is Saul among the prophets?" That's clearly a work of the Spirit of God. It's a very temporal thing. It never lasted. Saul was an unbelieving man. Balaam was an unbelieving man. And yet they had some taste. They were made partakers. They had some share, rather, in the influences of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus addressed this in Matthew 7, 22-23. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" It's a work of the Spirit. "And in thy name have cast out devils," finger of God, the power of God, "and in thy name done many wonderful works," literally powerful works. But Jesus said, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I was never intimately acquainted with you. I don't know you in any saving way. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So you come away from that text and say, my goodness, these folks had some participation in the work of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't saved. Or Jesus would have never told them to depart, because he never casts out or loses any that have been given to him by the Father. So you've got unconverted persons made partakers of the Holy Spirit, used as temporary instruments to do several different tasks, but no intimate acquaintance with Jesus. He didn't know them, so they're not objects of his saving work. So, what do we got? First participle talks about them being enlightened, passive, tasting of the heavenly gift, middle voice, it was the response, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, passive. In addition, they have tasted the good work, word of God, as our text goes on to say here in verse 5. This is again the middle voice. You've gone from passive to middle to passive to middle again. They have been tasting for themselves the good word of God. It's not a restating of tasting of the heavenly gift. That was the gospel. This would be needless repetition if that were the case. The good word of God refers to that good word of God concerning the promise of the Messiah. Let me take you for a moment to Jeremiah, if you will. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Verse 14 and 15. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing, just keep that word thing in mind, which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, if your Bible has any indication of where that little star beside that verse or something, it will indicate that that is a clear reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that good thing is in fact the good word of God concerning the promise of the Messiah. The word thing in both the King James Version and the New King James Version is the Hebrew word davar, D-A-V-A-R, which means matter or word. It is a clear reference to the Messiah. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, and have tasted the good word of God, substituting the word for thing, but it could have also been translated in the Hebrew as word as well. The word rhema, translated a word which as word, which speaks of a spoken word, and denotes what is the subject matter of that word, which Jeremiah speaks of as Christ. Not explicitly stated in Hebrews, but it is implicitly indicated by the fact that it's a quote from Jeremiah. So what do we have here? These hypothetical persons have tasted for themselves, though hypothetically unconverted, the blessings and advantages that have flowed from the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah in the New Covenant. Let's take an example of what that might look like. It's entirely possible in a covenant home, God forbid it should ever happen, that a covenant child would go apostate, that he would desert the faith, that he would prove to be unconverted. But he has tasted of the age of the Messiah by the fact that he was born into a covenant home, that he was brought up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that he was exposed to the word of God. All of that is a result of the messianic age in which we live. So a person could very well spend years, even in a church, spend years exposed to the messianic age in one form or another, and yet turn away from that in the end. Similarly, if you were to conduct yourself in a godly fashion among men and women of the world, and they are beneficiaries of your goodness or your kindness toward them, as they ought to be, you're acting as salt and light to them. And as a result, they taste of the promise of messianic fulfillment through you. the age to come, that good word of God concerning the Messiah. They may remain unconverted, but they've had exposure to it. They've tasted of it. Okay? Helps us understand why some people could be in a church for a long period of time and just vacate, boom, gone, and never darken the door of a church as long as they live, and really get hostile about the word of God. They've tasted the age of the Messiah. But that's all. They've tasted it for themselves. They've reaped some of the blessings and some of the benefits of being in the context of a covenant people. But then in the end, they were apostate. So that's the idea that's going on here. And then, finally, they've tasted the good word of God concerning the Messianic age, and, by implication, they have tasted the powers of the world to come, or the age to come. This one, again, is in the middle voice. They've tasted for themselves. And the phrase, world to come, is sometimes in the New Testament referring to the future state. Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that, by implication, world, which is to come. You see the phrase in Luke 18:30, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. And in both those instances, that phrase, or the equivalent, world to come, is actually referring to a future age. But that's not the normal understanding of the in the Hebrew mindset. And remember, it's to Hebrews that this writer is writing. The phrase, the world to come, referred to the age of the Messiah. And there's some implications there when we get to understand the word power. So it's a further development on the previous phrase. And again, we're dealing here with participles. Isaiah 9:6, very familiar text. You don't need to turn to it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's interesting, in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was in use and is quoted often in this particular book, the book of Hebrews, and that the phrase Everlasting Father is translated as the Father of the Coming Age, or the Father of the World to Come. Either one of those two phrases were used by Hebrews. So they could speak of, on the one hand, this present age, or the present world, that is the state of things as they understood it in the Old Covenant. Or they could speak of the world to come, the future age, the state of things under the Messiah. And in our text, therefore, the phrase, the world to come, understood from the Hebrews who are receiving this, is equivalent to saying they have tasted of the Messianic age. Now, what they have specifically tasted of the Messianic age is a little bit more of an advancement upon the earlier part of that verse, because here it says they tasted of the powers. So the question we would ask ourselves is, what is meant by the powers of the world to come? The word in the original is dunamis. It means miraculous power. Dunamis, the root from which it comes, is the word that I mentioned before that Alfred Nobel coined when he invented the word dynamite. Okay. So it's a miraculous power. I mean, dynamite's a miraculous power. Stop to consider it. There is some biblical warrant to understand this clause to mean the power to work miracles, which was, and up to the time of Jesus, characteristic of new epochs in redemptive history. Think of Moses. Think of the age of Elijah and Elisha. Think of the age of Jesus. Whenever you saw a major epoch in redemptive history, you saw the presence of miracles. You see this at the time of Jesus. Again, Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many dunamis, powerful, King James, wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity. In the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, to another, the working of miracles. The word working is dunamis. So when you see that, it's something that men were able to do. They were able to work certain kind of miracles. It didn't mean they were Christians, as Matthew 7 indicates. So what we could translate this clause in our text is, the participle is, having possessed for themselves, middle voice, the powers of working miracles. Now in all this, the writer is calling on his readers, for the sake of argument, to accept the hypothetical fact that a person can appear to undergo the exact same process of salvation as a true believer does, and then fall away or lose his salvation. Technically, having repented, having been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gifts, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the Messianic age, you would expect that the salvation of these people would be a no-brainer. Because the process of salvation is very strictly described here, but as we've seen, as we burrow into the background of this, it doesn't necessarily mean that that was the case. All those who have been saved have been enlightened and all of that, but in all of this, the striking hypothetical difference between the actual saved and what I would call the pseudo-saved is that none of these particles indicate a present continuing activity by the pseudo-saved. See, that's where the tense of the particle to aid the translation is so vitally important. If this process of salvation had been actual, a present continuous tense would have been used. So the writer goes on to say, if they who have had these spiritual experiences fall away, remember Jesus said, not one the Father gives to me will ever be lost. No man can take them out of my hand. But here we have men and women with spiritual experiences who fall away, and the writer says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Which can only mean that those who hypothetically fell away or actually fell away, did not have the salvation which is of God. They were not given by the Father to the Son. They may have come to what I would call the pseudo or false salvation through some emotional response, through some kind of works righteousness. And even though they tasted and partook of many things relative to the Messianic age, as the truly saved do, they were none of his. And in what follows, the writer will give us now a statement with regard to these people. And remember, this whole thing from verse 4 to 6 is one long sentence, beginning with, for it is impossible, and ending with, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And I'll pick up there next time rather than open a new head of doctrine tonight. And I want to get into what it means about impossible and what it means by falling away and what it means that it's impossible to renew them under repentance. Now, before I close and we turn to prayer, do you have any questions that are percolating around in your mind?
I have too many questions tonight. When Jesus was betrayed, which one of the 11 disciples did not fall away?
I'm going to get into that.
Okay.
Because the falling away can take place on a temporary nature. All of them, with the exception of Judas, were back.
So I said 11.
Yeah. Yeah, we're back on deck following that.
Okay, one more question. You were saying this is all a hypothetical case.
Yes.
If it's too hypothetical, why are you justifying it with real life examples from the Bible? If it's hypothetical, why is it so important to have, you're calling out real people like Balaam, Saul. Those are real. Those are hypothetical. That's
right.
Real. So yep. How are you correlating this hypothetical to real life?
Because the writer here does not directly go into the examples I used when I burrowed into this to show you in each of these different categories how the Bible has illustrated that in the background. He doesn't do that. I'm assuming that his hearers would understand some of that.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to tie together is Saul was real with him. He was not hypothetical.
No, that's
right.
He was
real.
That's right.
But now you're saying this is hypothetical, but it really did happen.
Yeah.
So wait a minute. So I'm trying to make this connection.
Okay, let me try and change the illustration. Yes.
He didn't die a redeemed man in a state of righteousness.
And what happened? The spirit was taken from him.
Right. So this is an example of that because he tasted and fell away.
Yeah. Let me try and explain the use of a hypothesis in that case. We put a fairly close guard and watch on our security here. At least we try to. Why do we do that? Because there have been real incidents out there in which that's happened. So hypothetically, if we were doing a training seminar or something here, hypothetically we'd act as if there were an active shooter trying to get into the building. Hypothetically. Okay? For illustrative purposes. And to help the congregation get the feel for it, without ever coming to the place and saying, and such are some of you active shooters, which the writer will here do. He gets in, I'm persuaded of better things than you. So the hypothesis is simply to illustrate this for the sake of warning. It's not, I'm going back to root it in fact to show you how it works out. But he could have done that, I'm sure. But I quite suspect that his readers would follow him in this. He's not actually giving them a real case because there's no real case before them. He's persuaded of better things concerning that. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying.
Okay. All right. Anyone else want to ask a question? Or all right. Then we will stop there and we'll turn our attention to prayer.